You would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs. We're in chapter 28 and we left off in verse 13. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for all your goodness. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. Thank you for our salvation, our fellowship with you, and our fellowship with one another. And we come tonight to want to draw near to you, to learn from you in your word. We thank you for the book of Proverbs that spares us from so much heartache. And we humble our hearts to just say, God, you're right. We want to know you in your purity. We want to follow you in sincerity. So would you pour out your spirit upon our time together? God, I just ask for each person that needs a special touch from you. It's maybe facing doubt or discouragement or tiredness or weariness, that you would meet them in a powerful way. We pray for our children's ministry that you would bless them tonight and allow them to feel and know your love. Bless the teachers and all of the volunteers. God, we thank you for the youth ministry, for junior high and high school, and may you bless them and pour out your spirit upon them. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When you open up the papers and you begin to read, you see the real need for God's wisdom in our daily lives. There's sure a lot of heartache when you look at the news. But also if we look at our life over a 1 week period of time, there's a lot of heartache even in our own lives. And if we're refreshed on wisdom, wisdom is applying God's truth to our lives, not simply knowing it, but then doing something about it and putting it into practice. It's because of this that I've really enjoyed the book of Proverbs. We've roughly got two studies left in the book of Proverbs, Lord willing, tonight and then next Wednesday night, and then we'll move into the book of Ecclesiastes. And this is a time to really reflect on the whole book of Proverbs and what is it that God has taught us, and has there been life change in and through our lives? As we get into our study tonight, we left off in verse 13. And we'll look at that because it was a theme verse for us 2 weeks ago, and then move into verse 14. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We spent much time there. Then we go on to verse 14. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. We're going to be happy, we're going to be blessed if we walk in the fear of the Lord. That's what's referred to it in being reverent. We have a fear of hurting God's heart, we have a healthy fear of sin, and because of that, it brings happiness into our lives. Holiness brings about happiness in our lives. Holiness means wholeness, to be right with the Lord, to be right with each other, to live for God. The world's going to tell us differently. It says, if you live for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, well, that's going to lead to happiness. But that's the furthest from the truth. We find ourselves, when we're reverent, when we're fearing God, when we're walking in His ways, we'll be happy. The flip side of this verse, the contrast to this verse, is if someone hardens their heart, then there's going to be calamity that will fall upon them. We think of Pharaoh, how he hardened his heart towards God. God confirmed his decision and also Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. But then calamity came upon him. The same is going to be true in our lives. If we're always hardening our heart, if we're being stiff-necked, ultimately calamity is going to come into our lives. In verse 15, like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. This is a theme that comes through this section of Scripture in chapter 28 and chapter 29. Is someone who rules over people in leadership. Now remember who's receiving the book of Proverbs. It's Solomon's son. He's being prepared for leadership. He's being prepared of what the effects will be if he's a wicked ruler. All of us are leaders. God's given us a sphere of influence. And depending if we rule in a way that honors God, or if we rule in a way that dishonors God, it will affect those that are around us. Also, we see with a wicked ruler, it's a warning that they'll become like a roaring lion and a charging bear. A roaring lion and a charging bear victimizes people, takes advantage of people, doesn't have a heart for people. And this is why we want to pray for godly, righteous leaders. Paul writes to Timothy and says, pray for those that are in authority over you? Are we doing that? Are we praying for those that God has placed over us at work, placed over us in schools, placed over us in government positions, and say, God, please help them to make righteous decisions. Please help them to know you and to follow hard after you. Because the consequence of a wicked ruler is who's taken advantage of? It's the poor. It's those who can't defend themselves are taken advantage of. You ever seen the Animal Planet documentary? Anybody out there? Guess I'm the only one. It's pretty good. But as they're filming, there's this one scene where there's a pack of wolves. And they focus in on one wolf who's attacking the caribou. And guess who he goes for? The baby caribou. That's always the case with the wolf. Because they're defenseless. The rest of the herd's able to get away. And that's what happens with the wicked ruler. He goes for the weak. He goes for the person who's down and out to take advantage of them. In verse 16, a ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor. So this is good for us in leadership. If we want to be good, godly leaders, we want to seek to understand the issue. We want to seek to understand those that God's allowed us to lead. Because if we don't have understanding, we'll become an oppressor. If we don't understand God and His Word, we'll oppress others. Verse 16, who hates covetousness will prolong his days. Covetousness in the heart of a leader is very dangerous. It can be the covetousness of power, prestige, position. But when a heart's given solely over to the Lord, that's where there's blessing. But if you hate covetousness, if we have in our hearts to say, I don't want to lust for anything that God hasn't given to me. I don't want anything more than what the Lord has intended for me. The result is blessing. We're going to prolong our days. Verse 17, a man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit. Let no one help him. This is the guilt that comes over someone when they have committed murder. The advice that's given from Solomon is let them experience the guilt for what they've done. Don't let anyone help them. We also see in the Old Testament, though, that God does protect the innocent when there was manslaughter, that there were cities of refuge. We also have to look at a verse like verse 17 and put it in the context of the New Testament and the New Covenant. We ultimately know that the blood of Jesus covers all sin. And I do think we should go to someone who has committed murder and share with them the love of Jesus Christ. And they can come to know Christ as their Savior. And Christ taking that guilt for them. It doesn't release them of the consequences that they have to pay in society. But a verse like this, verse 17, doesn't cancel out the gospel. Doesn't cancel out God's heart for them. Verse 18, whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, but he who is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall. So walking uprightly before the Lord. Blamelessly doesn't mean that you won't ever sin or make a mistake, but it's this idea of not having anything hidden, of having right accounts with the Lord and with others. But if we walk perverse, if we're twisted in our ways, if we're sinful in our ways, we're going to suddenly fall. Sometimes we think we get away with our sin and our perversity because we commit our sin for a period of time and we don't have the floor fall out from underneath us and we go, I'm going to get away with this. It's like the story of Samson. He didn't immediately experience the consequence for his sin. There was a time where he maybe thought, I'm getting away with this, right? But then God allowed the consequences to come. And when the consequences came in his life, they were sudden. And that's the truth. So why does God give this season of grace? I believe he gives the season of grace to allow us to repent based on his kindness. God would much rather us go, oh, God, you're being so kind to me. You're being so gracious to me. I'm going to repent. But the question is, do we despise the grace and the kindness of the Lord? But the sudden fall will come. I really like verse 19. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. Verse 19 speaks of honest, hard work. Fruit comes from labor. If we till the ground, definitely when it comes to our finances, work. God blesses work. The illustration of a farmer going out and tilling the land, he's going to have plenty of bread. But someone who just follows emptiness, a lack of substance, no sound basis, frivolity, well then poverty is going to come upon him. In all areas of our lives, whether it's our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with others, our work, our finances, God blesses diligence. He just blesses good old-fashioned hard work. Get after it. And so many times we go, you know, I'm going to resist just working hard here. God blesses it. As we till the soil, He's going to bring forth the fruit. Continues with this thought in verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Where does God's blessing come? By being faithful. By doing those little things over and over again. Times in our lives we may not feel like having devotions or praying or coming out to church on a Wednesday night or serving. But as we're simply faithful and we simply follow through, God blesses. We want a strong relationship with the Lord. Be faithful in our time with Him. Be faithful in prayer and fellowship and service. Faithfulness. Be faithful at work. Show up on time. Put in an honest day's work. Work hard. In faithfulness, the blessings abound. Be faithful in your relationships. Be faithful to your spouse and to your kids. This is where God blesses. But someone who just desires to get rich quick, well, they're not going to go unpunished. Some research has been done on these websites that advertise you can work from home and get rich. They looked at 173 of the websites, and 141 of them turned out to be a scam. If someone comes to you and says you can get rich quick without having to work for it, it's probably a scam. And we kind of like this idea. I just want to get rich fast. I'm going to hasten to be rich. And God says, hey, don't go down that road. Be faithful. Allow God to bless through faithfulness and not some get rich quick. Verse 21, to show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. We want to be fair. We want to be just in our dealings with one another. Joseph, his father Jacob, did not do a good job in this. He was partial to Joseph. Joseph was his favorite. Gave him the coat of many colors when the other brothers did not receive that. How did the other brothers respond? They responded in sin. They responded in jealousy. And it's their responsibility to not do that. But it was bad judgment on the side of Jacob to favor one son. We don't want to favor people. We shouldn't be a respecter of persons. People are equal in Christ Jesus. We should treat someone like Billy Graham the same that we would treat someone who's homeless that knows Christ as our Savior. They're equal in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter. And a lot of times we look at how people dress, what they drive, where they work, their personality, whether they're likable or unlikable, and we say, I'm going to favor them. And that's inside of all of us. It's innate inside of us. But the Lord says, don't show impartiality. It's not good. If you're a parent and you've got kids, maybe you tend to favor one of them. That's not good. You want to be fair, just down the line. Say, you know what, if I did this for one child, I'm going to do my best to do this for another child. Because a person will transgress just for a piece of bread if they realize, hey, this person's getting a better deal than I am. Verse 22, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. An evil eye speaks of a covetous eye. This eye that's always longing for more, that's never satisfied, that causes them to hasten after riches, but they don't consider that poverty will come upon them. Verse 23, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. It's tough to deal with people in truth, isn't it? It's hard to just say, hey, I'm going to step up to the plate here and I'm going to tell you the truth. I don't like that. You probably don't like that. Most of us are not wired for confrontation. I'm going to back away from the truth. I'm going to back away from rebuke. That sounds like such a heavy word. Is that even a Christian word? Rebuke? You know, I'm not going to rebuke anybody. And I'm just going to flatter them instead of dealing with the issues. I'm going to butter them up a little bit. But what does the Scripture tell us to do? The Scripture tells us that we will find more favor if we'll speak the honest truth to someone in love. If we don't have the love for them, then hey, we shouldn't do it. But it's better for us to speak the honest truth and in love, because later on, they'll look back and say, you know what, I'm so thankful that they spoke the truth to me. It's never comforting to know this person just flattered me to my face, but really I offended them, or really there were some things in my life that I was sinning in, and they didn't confront me on it. They didn't call me on it. A difficult verse, but fruit comes through it. Verse 24, whoever robs his father or his mother and says it is no transgression, the same as a companion to a destroyer. Honoring our father and mother. This concept of not ripping our parents off and saying, oh, God's okay with it. There's no sin here in what I did to them. Verse 28, he who is proud of heart stirs up strife. He who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. Our heart is proud if we're always stirring up a fight. If we always have to be right. If we can't say words like, I was wrong, you were right. If it's always this battle between us or them and I have to prove myself to be in the right. Well, ultimately, that can be a proudful heart. What is the mark of our lives? Are we one? Is our track record kind of where we're a brawler, we're a fighter? Everywhere we go, we kind of stir up strife? Or is the mark of our life that we're a peacemaker? Is the mark of our life is one who brings reconciliation? When we read the epistle to 1 Corinthians, the church is in a sorry state. There's contention, there's fighting, there's I'm of Paul, I'm there of Apollos. And Paul writes to them and says, you know what, you're carnal, you're not spiritual, you're not submitting to the Spirit of God. There's this battle between your flesh and your spirit, and your flesh is winning. And that's so true so many times in our lives. And may God bring peace in our relationships, especially inside of our home. Amen? You know, if we're going through our days in our home and there's constantly stirring up strife, well, what's the reason for that? And can we get to the bottom of that and see God do a work? It's aggravating, but the truth is a lot of times we're the meanest to those we love the most. You know, we can hurt those that we love the most. We can strive with those that we love the most. The opposite to this is instead of being proud and striving and stirring up strife is trusting in the Lord. When you trust in the Lord, then God prospers. Verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Oh, my heart is telling me that this is so right. This is such a good decision. God is so in this. Unfortunately, I can't find it anywhere in Scripture. This divorce just feels so good and so right. The grass is really greener on the other side. Oh, this relationship is so beautiful. Eric, if you only knew, we read the Bible together and we pray together and we have such, it's from the Lord. Well, really? Because God says this in His Word. You see where I'm going here? Is we can't just trust our feelings and our emotions. God's Word tells us that we're a fool if we trust in our own heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, our heart is deceitfully wicked. Who should know it? No, not my heart. God, not mine. You don't know my heart. My heart's not deceitfully wicked. God says, yeah, each and every one of us inside of our heart, on our smiling faces, our heart is wicked. It's deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? And we can even deceive ourselves. Now, God can, and He does, write His will upon our hearts. And that's the best, when our heart lines up with God's heart. But how do we know when that happens? If it lines up with His Word. God's not going to contradict His Word. Can I say that again? He's not going to contradict His Word. If He is speaking to our hearts, it's going to line up with His Word. I always want to trust His Word over my heart. If my heart's telling me to do something that the Word of God does not instruct me in, then my heart is wrong. And that's what's being spoken to here. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. Walking wisely is lining ourselves up with God's ways. Verse 27, he who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. If you ever do a search in the Scripture of God's heart for the poor, even reading through the book of Proverbs, God's saying we're going to be extremely blessed if we care for the poor. And you may feel like, hey, I'm the poor. If you knew my financial situation, I'm the one who is destitute and in need. And there's always people that have it worse off than we do. And we can give in ways monetarily, but that's not the only way that we can give. We can give a smile, we can give a touch, we can give love, We can share so much. But in our equation as Christians, if we care for those who are in need, God's going to bless us. God's going to take care of us. And this is something that needs to be in our hearts and in our lives. And giving for me is the best thing for my heart because it frees my heart of greed. It frees my heart of living for this world. And the more that we give, the more we're laying up treasures in heaven and our heart is going to follow our treasure. If we have things invested in something, then our heart's going to follow it. And we're putting our bank account in heaven. Our heart is then focused upon eternity. A good analogy in this is if you put money into the stock market, a particular company, while you have money in that company, stock in that company, you're going to look to see how they're doing. But then when you sell it, how much are you going to look? Probably pay some attention to see how it panned out in the long run. But if they lose a bunch of money and you sold when it was high, how much do you care? You don't care because you're not invested in it anymore. And when we're giving unto the Lord. We're doing these things unto Jesus Christ. And we're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We're blessing other people. Verse 28, when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. The effects of the righteous and wicked in society. It's when the wicked arise that men hide. They respond in fear. But when they perish, the righteous then increase. Let's go into chapter 29. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed and without remedy. Again, being open to correction, open to rebuke, the truth of God's word coming into our lives. If we're always hardening our heart and putting up our fist and saying, no, not me, then there's going to be destruction that will come. Verse 2, when righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. They groan. There's an effect that happens in our lives if we have a wicked leader. Again, going back to the importance of being in prayer for righteous leaders. Personally, I think God's given us a great opportunity as Americans to vote. I didn't feel that way when I was 18. Could care less. Was not a good citizen when I was 18 years old. My sister-in-law is 18. She didn't vote in this last election. We had a little chat. Said, I can relate. You know, I didn't care when I was 18 either. I'm not saying who you should vote for, but I am saying this. God has given us the ability to vote, and when we have unrighteous leaders, we'll feel the effects of that as a society. So why not make our vote known and say, Lord, I want to see you put into power ultimately someone who knows and loves you. But before we move on to verse 3, don't minimize praying. I think sometimes when we say pray for our leaders, it's kind of like, pray for our leaders. Yeah, I'm supposed to pray for my leaders. Because I'm a Christian, so I'm going to pray for my leaders. But what does God's word tell us? That he holds the heart of the king in his hands, and he can direct it where he desires it to go. God's the ones in control. He raises up one and sets aside another. God hears our prayers, and he responds to prayer. And then in any authority that God gives to us through his grace and the power of his spirit, we want to try to be a righteous leader. In verse 3, whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice, but a companion of harlots wastes his wealth. As we love wisdom and walk in wisdom, it's going to bring rejoicing to our earthly father, but also our heavenly father. The rest of verse 3 is a very logical statement. If you're a companion of harlots, you're going to waste your wealth. It's going to destroy you. Verse 4, the king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. Bribes destroy justice. If those in authority can be bought out. Verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. It's been said that flattery is the bread of fools. For some reason, we enjoy being flattered. You know, tell me more things about myself. No, 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 stop. Just tell me more. Tell me more. You know, stop. Tell me more. Feels good, you know? And there's something about us where we like to be liked, we like to be built up, and there's nothing wrong with an honest compliment. But we can tell, hopefully, if something is over the top, if flattery is over the top. And then we want to be careful to not flatter others. And the warning here is if we go and we flatter our neighbor, we're ultimately spreading a net for his feet. In verse 6, by transgression, an evil man is snared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. The consequence of sin, ultimately, sin entraps the evil man. But the righteous, living for God, it brings rejoicing into our lives. Verse 7, again, this giving and considering the poor. The righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. A wicked person doesn't stop and say, I wonder who's not able to eat in Colorado Springs tonight. I wonder who's not able to pay for their utility bill. The wicked doesn't stop and say, you know, I wonder how the child's doing in Uganda. I wonder how that child's doing that's dying from starvation. I wonder how the people in Mexico are doing. See, the wicked isn't even concerned with that. The wicked's only concerned with team me. That's it. I'm just worried about myself. But as God moves in our lives, we want to consider their cause. We want to consider what they're going through and their suffering and see how we can help. And a little bit can go a long way. I was really amazed when I went to Uganda a couple years ago and talked with some of the families. Is they don't have the assurance that their kids are going to grow into adulthood. And most of the kids are lucky to even still have their parents or even just one of their parents. So it's a grandparent that's watching over these kids many times. But the youth, the kids that are growing up in Uganda, they die, you know, throughout their childhood. And for them to even reach their teenage years or adulthood, they don't have any assurance of that. Isn't that sobering to just think about the cause of the poor and what they're going through? We don't relate to that fully. Because most likely our kids are going to grow into adulthood. I mean, we just kind of assume that. That's usually what happens in the United States. I mean, if a child dies in our fellowship, it's like, you know, in the almost 10 years, you know, almost 9 years that I've been here, I can count the little kids that have passed away in our fellowship, and each one of them just rivets me. But the church in Uganda, that happens every day, every week. They deal with that kind of death. See, we're so blessed, even in difficult times in America, we are so blessed. And it's God slowing us down and saying, you know what, I'm going to think about the cause of the poor. I'm going to pray for them and be moved to action in my life as God leads me. Verse 8. Scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. Those that mock, those that scoff will destroy a city. But a wise man, he turns away. He turns away his wrath. And he turns away the wrath of others. Close to where we live, there were some offices here in Colorado Springs that were tore down. It blew my mind how fast these buildings went down. Have you ever seen that? Maybe as you drive by a certain portion of Academy every day, and there's this building, and then boom, it's gone. Anybody driven like Woodman and Academy? They built a new store a couple years ago, and then like right after Christmas, you drove by, and it was like gone in one day. I was like, why do you build it? And then 2 years later, like tear it down. I don't understand that. But it took a long time to build. A lot of work, a lot of planning. And then guess what? In one day, it was gone. Anybody can destroy. It's not difficult at all. We're really good at walking into someone's life, scoffing, mocking, just lighting them on fire. We can set a city on fire like that. Anybody can destroy. But it's the wise person that turns away their wrath, realizing what the wrath will do in the life of someone else. In verse 9, if a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. So we need to be discerning. We need to figure out who am I dealing with. Am I dealing with a foolish person that doesn't respond to correction? And if that's the case, then it doesn't matter if one rages or laughs, there's not going to be a resolve. And ultimately, we don't want to be that foolish person. In verse 10, the bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek his well-being. This is a mind-blowing verse. Someone who's bloodthirsty, think about the state of their soul, that they're just thirsty for blood. Well, they have a detest for someone who's walking with the Lord. But notice what that person does who's upright. They seek the well-being of the bloodthirsty individual. That can only come through the love of God. That can only come as God touches and transforms a life. That someone could hate us, but yet we could respond to them in love. That's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus in action in our lives if we can respond in that way. Verse 11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. A fool just vents all of his feelings. A man was walking in a big city on his way home from work to his apartment in the high rise, and he hears this voice. It says, stop, or brick's going to fall on your head. So he stops. Sure enough, there's a brick that falls on it right in front of him, and he would have died. Goes a couple more blocks, he's about ready to take a left, and there's a voice that says, stop, or you're going to get hit by a car. So he stops. Sure enough, he would have been hit by a car. Finally, he says, who are you? And the voice responds, I'm your guardian angel. And he just simply says, well, where were you when I got married? Oh, brutal. That one was brutal, wasn't it? See, that guy vented all of his feelings, and it was not wise for him. He should have just kept his mouth shut there. Sometimes we do this, don't we? We get all charged up, and we get all emotional, and we're like, it just comes out. We just say how we feel, and we vent all of our feelings. And when we do that, we're foolish. We know this truth in James 1. It says to be quick to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But do we take the time to listen to what the person is saying, to what God is saying, and be slow to speak and slow to anger? We don't simply want all of our feelings to come out. Now, for some of us, that's more difficult than for others. For others of you, you really struggle in sharing your feelings, period. You know, you're one of those individuals that has planned a huge life change and not said anything about it, and then you come home and tell your spouse, hey, we're moving to North Dakota. All right. When did you decide this? Well, I've been thinking about it for 5 years. Why didn't you tell me? I don't share my feelings, you know. How are you doing? Fine. You've just flatlined. You know, this is probably not a verse that's a big struggle for you, you know. But there's other of us that tend to be more passionate personalities where you can tell how a person's feeling. They wear their feelings on their sleeves. I tend to be that way. I'm a passionate person. And if I'm not careful, I can just vent all my feelings. I can share all my frustrations, and it becomes a mess very quickly. We look at the end of this verse, and it says, but a man holds them back. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means to calm a storm. So there's this storm that's brewing inside of us. It's all of our feelings, but then we calm it before we speak. How do we do this? Take the time to pray. Go on a walk. And say, Lord, before I open my mouth, give yourself time to think about it. Write it out. Plan it out. But hold it back. Don't respond in the moment. In verse 12, if a ruler pays attention to lies, all of his servants will become wicked. The servants follow the example of their ruler. In verse 13, the poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. Jesus taught on this as well, that he gives rain to the just and to the unjust. That light coming into the eyes is given to the poor man and also to the oppressor. And ultimately, God judges and he will set things right. In verse 14, the king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Verse 15, the rod and the rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. The rod and the rebuke, a good combination. A rod is the correction. The rod is the consequence. When behavior's done that's wrong, that doesn't line up with God's word, we don't just look away, but we respond in discipline. We give correction. But not simply just consequence and correction, but rebuke. We're giving instruction. We're taking advantage of the teachable moment, and then the result is wisdom. But if we just simply leave a child to himself, the result is the child brings shame to his mother. We can't just say, okay, Johnny, Susie, Jimmy, just go do whatever you want. You know, I'm just going to leave you to yourself. We want to be involved in their lives so that we can see when they're doing things that don't honor and glorify the Lord. That we're praying for them, that God would show us, that God would change their heart, that we would invest in their life. But if a child's just left to themselves, God's word tells us the end result is shame. Now, what does society say about raising children? That children are innately good? They just leave them to themselves and they'll turn out well? Well, is that working in society? Are we seeing that in our youth today? Are youth showing us how good their hearts really are? The Bible teaches that we're sinners, that we've fallen short of God's glory, that we need to know a Savior. How does a child know a Savior? By someone correcting them and instructing them, saying, you know what, little Johnny, Susie, you messed up here. And you're out of line here, but guess what? God loves you, and He paid the price for you on the cross. Always pointing our kids back to the cross, giving them practical instruction, giving them consequence. In verse 16, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. So ultimately, the righteous will see the wicked fall. Again, with raising children, correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. There's times with kids that we simply have to receive this by faith. If I correct my child, he will give me rest. Because right now, it's not very restful to correct this child. What appears to be restful in the situation with our children is to say, I'm going to look the other way because I'm too tired to deal with it. I don't want the conflict. But that is going to multiply and cause us more pain in the long run. And God's exhorting us. He's encouraging us. He's challenging us as parents, saying, you know what? Correct your son. And if you correct your son, he will give you rest. Eventually, he will learn and he will give a delight to your soul. In verse 18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. This is also translated, where there is no vision, the people perish. What is the concept here in verse 18? I think that we understand it more as we go through Scripture. A lot of times as leaders, we like to use this verse as our trumpet verse to put on banners and say, where there is no vision, the people perish. So this is the vision for the ministry. You know? But what is God's word really talking about? And yes, it's good for a church to have direction and vision and youth groups to have direction and vision. But what is Solomon talking about here in context where he says, if there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint? He's speaking of when God brings illumination into an issue, when he brings revelation. If we don't have God's word and God's heart in a situation, then we're going to cast off restraint and say, who cares? And if we look in the New Testament, we see how this plays out in the life of Peter. Peter did not have God's heart and God's instruction when it came to Christ's death on the cross. He simply didn't hear what God had to say. So what did he do? He lopped off a man's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was gracious and healed this man who had his ear lopped off. Gets rebuked by Jesus. Put away your sword. See, he didn't have revelation, and he cast off restraint. He didn't have God's heart. He didn't have God's word. But we go into the book of Acts, and God speaks to Peter through a dream and a vision that did line up with the word. A vision is of these unclean animals. Peter gets the instruction that he's supposed to eat these unclean animals. That's taboo for a good old Jewish boy, okay? He's grown up Orthodox Jew. No, God, I can't eat this. This is unclean. And God goes on to instruct him that he's to go take the gospel to the Gentiles. He had a situation, but what did he have? He had revelation. He knew God's heart, he knew God's word, and he was able to respond in a way that glorified the Lord. He went to the Gentiles, and Gentiles were saved. We need God's heart, and we need his word for the situation that we're in tonight. How does that happen? The book of Habakkuk. He's struggling with what God is doing in the nation of Israel. God is using the wicked to judge God's people. What does he do? He goes and spends time alone with the Lord. He says, I am not leaving here. He seeks God until God met him, until he had God's heart and he had revelation. He knew God's word. He knew God's heart. This isn't mystical, okay? Get this idea of vision out of your mind of, ooh, this is some mystical thing. This is very practical. This is God's word, God's heart for a situation. And if we don't have that, we cast off restraint. If we don't know God's heart and his word for our marriages, we cast off restraint. For those of you who are single and you don't know God's heart and his word for sexual purity, you just cast off restraint. You say, who cares? If we don't know his word and his heart for work, we just cast off restraint and we say, who cares? And we think of all these different areas of our lives. With our kids, we don't know God's word, his heart. We just say, who cares? I'm casting off restraint. So where there's no revelation, where we don't know God's heart and his word, then people cast off restraint. But you're blessed, you're happy if you keep the law. Verse 19, a servant will not be corrected by mere words. Though he understands, he will not respond. Oh man, I don't like verse 19. You know what verse 19 is telling us? We don't change without consequences. Ouch! We don't change without having a boss that comes into our lives and say, you know what? This is where you're really not doing your job very well. This is where you're being irresponsible. So here's the consequence. Well, can't I just learn by you telling me? No. This is the lesson for leadership for Solomon's son. Is yes, give words, but don't allow them to just be mere words. Allow there to be a loving consequence. And the loving consequence then brings response. Good lesson for us in learning and also in leadership. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. If you've been studying with us, if you're awake tonight after a long day, maybe at work and stuff, man, a fool's a tough place to be. And we read through all the warnings for a fool and go, oh, Lord, please help me not be a fool. But then if we're hasty in our words, we're even worse off than a fool. There's less hope for someone who is hasty in words than for someone who is a fool. Again, this perspective of being slow to speak, of thinking through what we say before we say it. Verse 21, he who pampers his servant from childhood will have him as a son in the end. Wisdom to the servant to show grace to the son, and ultimately the son shows loyalty to the servant. An angry man stirs up strife. So a proudful heart stirs up strife, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. The word furious in the Hebrew is interesting because it speaks of ownership. It's owner of wrath. A furious man is someone who just holds on to anger. Maybe it's a result of bitterness, a result of hurt, but they're actually owning their anger. And they were furious. And what does the anger then lead to? It's abounding in many transgressions. The list goes on and on and on. If we're angry in our hearts, what it leads us to do and the sin that it brings us into. So something that God wants to take out of our hearts and our lives is the anger and being an owner of wrath. Verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. If we're prideful, it will bring us to a place of humility. God has a way of dealing with our pride. But if we're humble in spirit, we'll retain honor. Why is pride such a big deal to God? Do you ever have a difficulty kind of laying hold of pride? What exactly is it, and why is it such a big deal to God? Because pride is living independently of God. That's why it's such a big deal to God. What ultimately causes someone to go to hell? It's pride. It's saying, I don't need a savior. I don't need God. I can do it on my own. I'm going to live independent of God. That's the ultimate result of pride bringing us low. We don't want to live independent of God. Pride just kind of slips in a little bit. In different areas of our lives, things start to go well, and we start thinking there's something special about us. And we drift from our prayer time. We drift from our time in the Word. Why are things so good when things are difficult in our lives? Because we're broken and we're humble. We're crying out to God. We're on our knees saying, God, I can't get through today. I need answers. Maybe you're there tonight and you came tonight just crying out to the Lord saying, God, I need to meet you. Those are really sweet times in our relationship with the Lord. And sometimes we are broken by our circumstances and the difficulties of life. Where we need to be careful is when life is going well, and that's when we want to break our own hearts. You understand? Where we say, you know what, God, I'm humbling my heart before you. I'm realizing that I can't do it without you. I don't want to live independent of you. I don't want to be brought low because of my pride. But what does God honor? He honors humility. He honors a spirit that says, God, I can't do it on my own. God, would you give me wisdom? Would you give me understanding? Would you show me in your word? In verse 24, whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing. In verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. We're not to fear man, we're to fear God. We're not to tremble over man, we're to tremble over God. And as we fear man, it brings a snare. Why does it bring a snare? Because our actions are controlled by the person that we dread. Is there a person in your life that you fear? And are you living in the fear of man? It will bring a snare. The end of verse 25 says, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. God would much rather have us trusting in him for protection. Saying, Lord, you protect me from this individual, and I'm not going to live in fear of this person. Galatians 1:10, Paul puts it this way. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says I can't have it both ways. I can't serve God and serve men. I can't fear God and fear men. Why? Because someday we're going to be forced to choose. Am I going to please God or am I going to please men? This is a hard thing to have die in our lives. Most of us probably hold on to this in some level, in some way or another, where we want other people to look at us, to like us, that someone has control of our lives. A great verse to memorize and to hold on to, that God would set us free from the fear of men. If tonight you're kind of feeling like, hey, I would never struggle with this, can we talk about the fear of men in relation to David? David was a great leader, right? How did he, in a sense, get elevated by God? By having faith in God that God was bigger than the giant Goliath. If there was one person that you'd say, you know what, he doesn't fear men, it's David. He stood up to the Goliath when everybody else was afraid. But there was a season in David's life where he struggled with the fear of men. He was on the run from Saul. He went into Philistine territory. And the Philistine king recognizes him and says, hey, aren't you the one who killed Goliath? And instead of trusting the Lord, he responded and saying, I have to try to get myself out of this situation. David was a very clever man, an intellectual man, so he acted like a madman. Just acted crazy. You can read it for yourself. And the king then looked at David and said, we don't need another madman. Why don't you just get out of here? And David later goes on to write a psalm about that experience, and it's all about trusting the Lord and not fearing man. Here's this hero of the faith, David, that you'd think would never struggle in this way, but yet he struggled with the fear of men. I hate to say this, but the truth is, this is a struggle for me from time to time. And there's been different seasons where I've struggled with it more, of fearing men. And there's nothing that robs my joy more. And for me, it's usually a individual or a small group of people. But even a individual to say, you know what? I've given control of my life over to them. I'm allowing them to control me instead of allowing God to control me. God doesn't want that. He wants to be in control of my life. And this verse has been great for me. It's one of those that I memorize and I say, you know, the fear of man is a snare, but those who trust in the Lord are safe. And just say, Lord, help me to live there. I don't want to be in the fear of men. I don't want to be a people pleaser. At the end of our lives, it's an audience of one. It's an audience of Jesus Christ. And we need to please him. And if we're pleasing him, he can make our enemies even to be at peace with us. At the end of the day, at the end of the night, the only one that we need to make sure that we're right with is with the Lord. please him. In verse 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. Many people may get to the place where they're above justice because they've sought the ruler's favor, but Solomon recognizes ultimately that justice comes from God, that God is the one who holds man accountable. Verse 27, an unrighteous man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Unjust is an abomination to the righteous. The word abomination means to detest, excuse me. It's the same word that's used for God's attitude towards adultery. There is something about the wicked or the unjust that can cause us in our hearts to detest them. We go on in verse 27, it says, who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked, but also the wicked has a detest for the righteous. Again, we need to think this through all the way through the New Testament. Is we want to have a detest for the sin, but we want to have a radical love for the sinner. Can I say that again? We want to have a detest for the sin, but we want to have a radical love for the sinner. Who is our God? Our God is Romans 5, verse 8. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in our sin, while we were in our abomination, God loved us and died for us. And this is the line that we need to walk as Christians and say, you know what? The way you're living is wrong. The way you're living is not right. And you're a sinner just like I am, but there's a Savior who loves you and died on the cross for you. So yes, there is a detest for sin, but there's a radical love for the sinner. Let's think about some things and then we'll spend time in communion tonight. Is we want to be a godly leader. We want to pray for godly leaders. It's an application for us. We want to be a faithful worker. We want to till the ground. Are we tilling the ground in the jobs that God's given us to do? Or are we tilling the ground in our relationships? Be a faithful worker. Be humble of heart. Be a parent who corrects and instructs your children. I know this is difficult. May God give us grace and strength as parents to correct, to bring the consequence, but also give the instruction. Be one who fears God and not man. There's many more things that you can apply as you read through the rest of chapter 28 and you get into chapter 29. And God is so good, isn't he? Isn't it just such a joy to serve him? Never know what the Lord's going to have in a single day. I hope tonight as we close and we spend time in worship, you just draw near to Jesus Christ, that you look afresh to his sacrifice on the cross. Spend time with him at the communion table. His body was broken for you. If you're struggling with sin, his body was broken so that you could be made whole. His blood was shed so that you could be forgiven. Meet with the Lord. Draw near to the Lord. May God bless our time in the Word this week, in prayer. May he bless us in our relationships and just fill us up to overflowing with his joy. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, please hear the gospel. It's simple. That Jesus Christ loves sinners so much that he took your place on the cross, the perfect sacrifice, died for your sins, and rose again. And to be his child, you realize you're a sinner, realize you've fallen short, turn away from sin and say, God, save me. The powerful thing about becoming the child of God is it's not joining a church. It's joining a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you've never made that decision, maybe as you're in your chair tonight, cry out to the Lord and be saved. If you feel led, come down and talk to someone on the ministry team and say, hey, I need to be saved. I need to receive Christ as my Savior. Also, if you need prayer tonight, we'd love to pray with you, pray for you. If you feel comfortable praying with somebody who is sitting next to you, so would you please stand with me and let's end in rejoicing and also a request for God to meet us at the communion table. God, thanks for your grace and your mercy. Thanks for the instruction in the book of Proverbs. God, help us to live there, live in that place of applying your truth to our lives. Please be gracious to us and help us. Please help us to change and grow in you and see you more clearly. God, just prepare our hearts for the services on Saturday and Sunday as we go through Romans chapter 1. Lord, may we see who you are, and Lord, in your creation and how you deal with us. May we understand your love, that you're the amazing Savior that's died for our sins. As we come to the communion table tonight, God, would you meet us? Would you remind us that you're greater than our sin? That you have grace for forgiveness, for restoration. You have strength and power to help us be able to live a holy life. God, would you change us from the inside out? Would you help us in our words to edify others and build each other up? May we not vent our feelings and be hasty with our words. And God, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you tonight, we pray that you'd save them and bring them into that relationship with you. We love you and look forward to meeting with you at the communion table. In Jesus' name, amen.